Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the fourth chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text which has already been read. You notice here that he's alone. He's alone, and he's not on vacation. He's not even trying to take a vacation, but he is alone. And he's out in the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. He was hungry. And he was alone. He was hungry, and he was alone, and he was in the wilderness, out in the country. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" And her first clue should have been that there was an animal talking to her. When's the last time the dog or the cow talked to you? And what did you think the last time that animal talked to you? Her second clue should have been when the animal began to quote God's word to her. And her third clue should have been that the animal quoted God wrongly, but maybe she didn't know that. She had not been there when God had put her husband into the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. So yeah, Adam was the first farmer, but he was what we might call a gentleman farmer. And does that count? Does it count to be a gentleman farmer? For sure. If Adam was a hobby farmer, that would not count. And God said to Adam, "You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, except for that one tree. Except for that one tree. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Adam, at this point, was blissfully ignorant of evil. He was surrounded by only good, but he did seem to know about the concept of death. Humans have retained that part of the image of God after the fall as long as I've been able to think, and you too, you've known that you're going to die. "Have it all, Adam," God says. "Enjoy the creation God put there just for you. Eat of every tree and plant. Drink the water. Enjoy the sunshine and the scenery. Breathe the air. But don't eat of the fruit from that one tree." And then God told Adam to name the animals, and he did. And dogs and cats and cows are good to have around if you're alone. And Adam was alone. And then God said, "Let's try this. Let's try this." So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam kind of liked what he saw. He kind of liked it. And then God tells Adam to cleave. Hang on very tightly to this woman as if to life here itself, and we do that, don't we? And now she seems to be alone, doesn't she? And probably doesn't have a clue, alike blissfully ignorant of the evil that actively seeks to destroy her and all of creation. "Did God really say that?" the devil says. Adam may have told her about the tree, because she says to the devil, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, nor touch it.'" Nor touch it. Which makes it a little more harsh, doesn't it? It's her turn to get God's word wrong. God never said you couldn't touch it. He did say not to eat it, but he never said anything about touching it. And are we here splitting theological hairs? And doesn't that sound a lot like those Lutheran Church, Missouri City pastors who want to make sure that every theological I is dotted and T is crossed? Does it really matter? Does it really matter if we were supposed to touch it or not? pretty much it always matters. Pretty much when it comes to the Bible and words and theology, pretty much it always matters. It's the beginning here of the slipperiest of all slopes, and the talking snake bears in, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil," making a case that the truth, cleverly told, is in fact the biggest lie. It's true. You won't die. Not right away, anyway. It's true. She will know good from evil. And in the end, she would rather not. We would rather not know evil, wouldn't we? And the biggest selling point hidden in the midst of that truth, cleverly told, is that she could be like God. You can be like God. Well, after all, it's the bait that hooked him, and he grabbed onto that one, hook, line, and sinker. Lucifer was an angel created by God, an angel. Wasn't good enough for him to be a mere angel. He wanted to rule over the one who had created him. Doesn't make sense, and that was his downfall. And it was nothing personal from him against the woman, really. It is God whom Satan, it means enemy, hates. And his hatred of those who belong to God is directed more at God than it is towards you. He fell, and he wants you also to fall. And you know what? There's no rule book for Satan. He'll lie like a dog on the rug. He'll twist and turn like a snake. And like the snake, this poisonous destroyer is cold-blooded. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate. So she wasn't alone. She might as well have been alone, but she wasn't alone. Her husband, who was with her. I probably read this text 30, 40 times, once a year, once every 3 years. I've taught this a lot of times. And I never noticed that he was there with her when she was talking to Satan. You've maybe heard it said that she had no business talking to the snake. Should have been her husband. Well, he was there and he didn't say anything. He passively watched as she conversed with Satan. And what's a woman supposed to do when her husband won't be the head of the family? You know the drill. So this cold-blooded reptile comes to his wife and starts talking theology. And he just stands there? And when the snake and his wife start making with the word of God, twisting it into some haphazard theological pretzel, he keeps his mouth shut? So great is the silence of the man that only now do we find out that he was there, he was there with her. She gave to her husband who was with her. And it took me a couple days. I read that Tuesday. It took me a couple days to digest that. And it's very clear here. There's no going to Adam in a different place. He was with her from the beginning. So her sin, and it was her sin, was to actively reach out and take that fruit. His sin was to passively stand there. That's a passive verb. And to listen to this conversation go on, and to receive the fruit that she gave to him. And I hope it was a really tasty, tasty piece of fruit. And in that moment of his eating, the knowledge of good and evil, his and her eating, the knowledge of good and evil came to them wall to wall in living color, and it says that they were terrified. And they did what children do when they've done wrong, and they know they've done wrong. They went and hid under the porch. And in that moment, the clock began to tick towards their eventual dying. Thomas Woods says that they used to teach children, when you ask for a cupcake, give the child a carrot. When you ask for a cupcake, give the child a carrot, when he or she asks for. And the idea is not that cupcakes are a bad thing. Carrots are a good thing. The idea is that you learn to deny yourself. Want a cupcake? Can't have a cupcake. The concept of saying no. Told you we went on vacation not too long. Our first vacation, I said, we got two sleeping bags and a pup tent. Then our last vacation, we spent more money because we have more money. That's just the way it is. Between those two points, we had a car, and we'd go to the campground, and the girls would sleep in the tent, and we'd fold down the back seat, and the boys would sleep in the car. And then we moved up to an actual tent at Shopko. That was a big deal. No cots, still sleeping bags, maybe some cots later on. Then a used tent camper. And now we prefer the Hyatt. And the idea here is deny yourself gratification. Learn to say no. And if you learn to say no, and then something comes up like, you know, temptation, the concept of saying no is known to you. That's why if the kid wants a cupcake, give him a carrot. So Adam and Eve and what they did, they kind of changed the trajectory of the whole human race a little bit, didn't they? Apostle talks about how, quote, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not only did their listening to the talking snake bring about their own deaths, it would bring about the deaths of their children and their grandchildren and for many generations after them. And how sad. How sad it is. We see the wonders of creation and wonder what it might have been like before that day. War, poverty, murder, robbery, lying, disease, and the like, all because she listened to the lying, talking snake, and he said nothing and did nothing. But when God comes looking for them, they didn't really lie. That would come later. But they are kind of evasive here. They do kind of make excuses. You know, people who think that they're too smart to get caught in a lie, I think forget that there are other smart people in the world. And if somebody's lying consistently, you generally don't have to be a genius to figure it out. I've had people lie to me, and that's how I know that they think they're pulling it off, but you're not. And I usually let it go on for a while, and then when you let them know that you know, well, that's when the party starts. That's when the party starts. Vince Lombardi, coach of the Packers, his biographer says that he went to mass every day. They smoked 5 packs of cigarettes a day and other things. And I did the math. If you go to mass every day and you sleep, that leaves about how many hours? You'd have to smoke about 4 cigarettes an hour. And that can be done. Done the math. But he also said, Vince Lombardi, his biographer, says that not lying is the best guard of morality. Because if you actively decide, I'm going to tell the truth, I'm not going to be a liar, then if somebody asks you something, you're going to have to tell the truth. And it's maybe going to dissuade you from doing things that you might have to tell somebody the truth about. So God speaks to the serpent, cursing him and saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so begins the enmity, the fighting between Satan, who hates all of God's creation, and God's beloved people, his highest creation. And God cursed the ground, so it brings forth weeds. And those weeds and your sweat are our visual reminder of who we are. And he decreed that women would have pain in childbirth, another reminder of who we are. And he cursed the snake, causing it to have to move about by twisting and turning, making it a symbol of evil and hatred. Indiana Jones isn't the only one who feels that way about snakes. And when her first son is born, eagerly anticipating the one promised who would destroy the destroyer, who would crush the head of Satan, when he is born, she proclaims, "I have gotten a man, the Lord. I have gotten a man, the Lord." But it wasn't the Lord. It was only Cain, who would take her second son out into the field and murder him. And how she on that day must have rued the day when she thought it was a good thing to know evil, like God knows evil. Fast forward to that other descendant of the woman. Alone in the wilderness, where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry out in the country for a reason, for a purpose. He wasn't just wandering. Right after his baptism, where the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, it says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's a purpose clause. He was led out to be tempted by Satan. Early on, some Christians sought to emulate that trip into the wilderness with their own trips into the wilderness. We call them hermits or hermit monks. And it's always seemed odd to me that with this event, the temptation clearly in mind, they thought that if you go out into the wilderness, you'll be able to avoid temptation to sin. The idea is so they wouldn't be around sinners and vice and the like. And if it was that easy, just go out in the field and be away from temptation and sin. If it was that easy, then everybody would be living in the middle of a cow pasture and not being tempted. And if you're not tempted to sin, then you won't. And isn't that what we strive for? And there were even, they were called stylite monks, who would actually live at the top of the pole. Put up a pole like a flagpole, live at the top of it. They were closer to God and even farther away from that fallen world down there. And I know what you're thinking. They had helpers. They had helpers. Jerome, 4th century, says of them, "A solitary hermit is exposed to greater temptations than one who puts himself under obligation to others." And he's talking about the monasteries and the convents that come later. "Alone," he said, "a man can become self-indulgent, sleeping and eating when he wishes, growing proud by comparing himself to others who are not as strict as himself." Jerome says that, knowing of what he speaks, he was one of them. He was one of them. That's how he knows. And this former hermit who became a monk advised a man named Rustus in a letter to live with other people, be around other people, even if they are sinners. Jerome, he's most famous for translating the Bible from the original language to the Latin. We call it the Vulgate. He's called in the LSB Translator of Scripture. His feast day is September 26. Join with others, become a monk or a nun, enter the monastery or the convent, or if you're not going to do that, get together with other Christians on Sunday morning, maybe even during the week. You know, there are lots of ruins of churches and monasteries in Europe. Particularly, I've seen them in the British Isles. Went across the border into Wales to take a thorough look at the ruins of a place called Tintern Abbey. Tintern Abbey. Like most abbeys or monasteries, they had their own self-sustaining community, and they served many of the social, medical, educational, and other needs of the surrounding area. And it was in ruins, and I asked, what happened? And Gus, the guide, said, "Well, you know, King Henry VIII decided he needed a male heir. He wasn't going to get one from Catherine. Couldn't divorce her to marry Anne Boleyn. So he started his own church," which he did. And he also confiscated the church's lands, about one-third of the land in England. And then he just came to places like Tintern Abbey and destroyed it and killed all the priests and monks. And I thought that was kind of harsh, and it was. And when that happened in England, for the first time in the Christian West, people looked around and they didn't know where to go for medical care, for spiritual guidance, for education, for food, clothing, shelter, and the like. And the lower classes suffered the most. And the French found out the same thing when they revolted, began to worship the goddess Reason in Notre Dame Cathedral, and took over and destroyed their monasteries. So thank or blame Henry VIII and the French revolutionaries for giving to us the seeds of modern socialism. Here's the distinction. Those houses were supported by contributions freely given, just like our church were supported by things freely given. And a lot of giving and receiving is done on a personal level, or at least by people you trust. Socialism makes you do that by force of law, makes you pay your taxes and then gives it to other people. And alas, those hermits became monks and nuns, founded convents and monasteries, and the monks and the nuns found temptation to sin in the convent and in the monastery, and they did. Yeah, they read their Bibles, went to church 7 times a day. They prayed, ate, and slept, and they still managed to find time to sin, and they still do today. It's kind of hard to get away from temptation. And where you have temptation, sometimes you're going to get sin. Except for this one later descendant of Eve, the one who destroyed the destroyer. He never gave in once to temptation, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Satan tried to put doubt into the mind of that hungry man by questioning if he really was the Son of God. And then tells him to go ahead and turn those stones into loaves, bread. And the man quotes the Bible. But two can play that game, and he takes him to the highest point of the temple, to the top of this steeple, and tells him to jump. And doesn't the Bible say you'll be protected? The Bible says that, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. And you can't just leave out parts of the Bible that you don't like. Can't do that. One more time. Remember the posture that those three took last week when the voice from the cloud identified their companion as the Son of God? Remember that posture? Satan commands him to assume that very posture. Fall on your face and worship me. And if you do that, you can have everything. You can have everything. And now it's time for him to tell Satan what to do. Be gone, Satan. Be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He has not been doing what Satan tells him to do. Satan has to do what he tells him to do. Then the devil left, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. James tells us, Christians, not to neglect gathering together, as is the habit of some. And why is that? Well, in a nutshell, Satan's job description is to get you people from God's kingdom into his own kingdom. And 167 hours a week, we're out there, and there's a lot out there. 1 hour a week, we come together here and encourage one another, and you encourage me with your words and your presence here. That's why James tells people not to neglect gathering together. James also tells us to flee to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The one man who was tempted and did not sin, but who became our sacrifice on the cross. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many will be made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And that's the word he uses, righteous, perfect and holy because of Jesus. And because of that, we look forward to our final heavenly home. And during our time here, though, because he was alone, we are not alone. We're with each other, and God is with us all the time in all places. God is omnipresent. And then on Sunday morning, God is here, and you can hear him with your ears. And you can see, touch, and taste him in the sacrament until we reach our final home. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.